Daniel 2. If you're a student of history, you've probably noticed that history actually has a way of repeating itself. It's amazing how much of what happens in history is almost a carbon copy of what's happened before. I'm sometimes totally amazed by just because I study history all the time. It's about the only thing that I actually read except the Bible and commentaries. But I don't live a very exciting life, as you probably realize. But I've always been a student of history since I was a kid. And for those of you who hate history and don't particularly like it, I sympathize with you. But history has always had, it's been very intriguing for me to understand why things happen. And you can almost lay the stories down every so many years, and they're almost a repeat of themselves. Rulers of government, especially dictators, have very thin skin. I don't know if you've happened to notice that, whether it happens to be our current president or someone like King Jong-un or Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, or any of these people, any of the present candidates running for office, they all have very, very thin skin. And one of the things that they're particularly afraid of, and that is criticism. As soon as they get criticized, the first thing they do is they begin to make excuse, backtrack what they've said, or start blaming someone else. It's amazing how they are. You would think they'd be a little more mature than that, considering themselves where they are, where they've been placed. But if you really look at them, they're a picture of us, aren't they? Because what do we do as soon as we get criticized? As soon as our wife criticizes us as husbands, what do? We immediately do what? Our hackles go up and we start to attack them, or vice versa. It's just that's the way we are. That's the way people are, is they don't like criticism. And the other thing that we and leaders are afraid of, and that's the loss of power. You give power to someone. Someone once said many years ago, absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. All right. So you can depend on the fact that power corrupts, and that people are afraid of losing power, whether it's here in our church or another church or any group. People are afraid of losing power. You give somebody a little bit of power, and the first thing they do is they become conscious of it, and they're afraid of losing it. And so as leaders, especially in the church, we have to be very, very careful that we don't fall into that trap. Because all of us, whether it's me or any of the rest of us, we can be very, very self-conscious about the little bit of power that we have. And oftentimes you'll find that people just get a little bit, they get really, really protective of just a little bit. And sometimes I laugh as an administrator, school administrator, because administrators are especially subject to this little bit of power. And I don't know if you've noticed that nothing actually disturbs the peace of the powerful is to think that in any way that they are not in control of everything that's going on. It's so typical. And when this happens, what they discover is that they have an incurable disease. And suddenly all of the plans begin to change, and all the security they thought they had or that we have begins to disappear, and everything begins to implode, and everything turns uncertain, and they fall into a pattern of fear. And so if you can imagine, if you look at these verses here in this time in history, this was a time when we had one man who was in charge of basically all of what was then the known world in their eyes. And so he was the most powerful man, and yet he had a fear of the unknown. He had a fear of losing power. The same fear that grips you and it grips me every day were the same fears that he had. And he had them exposed when he thought somehow something might happen that would cause him to lose his empire and to lose his power and authority. And in fact, many of the most abusive leaders in history have had fears that were totally absurd. For example, it was interesting when I was looking at this, Napoleon Bonaparte, Hitler, Mussolini, and Julius Caesar were afraid of cats, deadly afraid of cats. if you can imagine, of all things, scared to death of cats. And one Chinese ruler during the communist period, Mao's time, from the 47 on through that period, he was so afraid of water that he refused to take a bath. Can you imagine that? He wouldn't take a bath. And so he would get very, very damp wet wipes type things and just kind of wipe himself with them. He was scared to death. He wouldn't even drink water. He was afraid of a glass of water. If he saw a glass of water, he would just go into all kinds of, you know, irrational spasms over it. He was just totally afraid of water. And so people can be afraid of all kinds of things. And when we hear about things like that, we laugh about it and we think these people are idiots. But we have things that scare us, don't we? Some of us are afraid of spiders. Some of us are afraid of snakes. Some of us are afraid of the boogeyman or something, right? Something that might get us. I can remember when I was a kid going to a play of some sort or other. And you know the little puppets, you know, the little puppets with the funny faces and they do the little things. I can remember as a kid being scared to death of those things. And it all stemmed from that exposure to that when I was probably about 4 or 5 years old. I was scared to death. And still, yet today, I don't like them. Not that I'm scared of them. I won't, you know, go into hysterics if I see one. But I don't like them. And it all stems from that childhood experience. And so most of our fears come to us at some point in our life, and we'll be scared to death of that thing for the rest of our life. But as we read through this, as we look at verses 1 through 23, I realize we've already covered some of this, but just to recap it, I want you to follow along with me, and I want you to look at the paranoia of this powerful man, this powerful ruler, and at that time, the most powerful one that has ever been on the face of the earth. So look with me there, Daniel 2, we're going to run through this, and then I'm going to run through a very brief summary of what we've already covered. So in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that troubled him, and sleep deserted him. So the king gave orders to summon the diviners and the priests and the mediums and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king of his dreams. And when they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream, and am anxious to understand it." And the Chaldeans spoke to the king, and they said, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Pretty honest request. So the king replied to the Chaldeans, "My word is final." In other words, I've made up my mind. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a garbage dump. Now, this is a very interesting thing that they would do. They would actually tie you up with horses tied to each of your extremities, and then they would make the horses run. And, of course, then you would be ripped in two. Your pieces would be taken from you. Not a very fun way to die, right? Because you generally would live for a while as your blood flowed from your body. But it was one of those things that he liked to do. If we did something like that today to people who do the wrong thing, we probably would decline the crime rate very significantly and very, very quickly. I'm sure that it would be a reality show, if you think about it. So the king, again, says, "My word is final. If you don't do this, everything's going to be torn from you, and your house is going to be turned into a garbage dump. But if you make the dream and its interpretation known to me, you receive gifts and a reward and great honor from me. So make the dream and its interpretation known to me." And they answered a second time, "May the king tell the dream to his servants, and we'll give the interpretation." And the king replied, "I know for certain that you're trying to gain some time because you see that my word is final. And if you don't tell me the dream, there's one decree for you. You've conspired to tell me something false or fraudulent until the situation changes. So tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king, "No one on earth can do this." Now, it's interesting they're saying this. Nobody can do this. They claim to be the wise people of the world, but they're saying to him, "We can't do it." Because you see, okay, again, the king answered, "We can't do this. No one on earth can make known what the king requests. Consequently, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked anything like this of any diviner, priest, medium, or Chaldean. What the king is asking is so difficult that no one can make known to him except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals. Because of this, the king became violently angry and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed, and they searched for Daniel and his friends to execute them. So then Daniel responded with tact and discretion to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. And he asked Arioch, the king's officer, "Why is the decree from the king so harsh?" Then Arioch explained the situation to Daniel. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. So then Daniel goes to his friends and he says to them, "Please pray. Please ask for mercy concerning this mystery so Daniel and his friends would not be killed with the rest of the Babylonian wise men." So as they were praying, at that night the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision, and Daniel praised the God of heaven. Now remember that when pagans dream, they dream. When believers dream, and or in this case, when these men would dream, they didn't dream, they had a vision. They participated. And you'll notice in all of these situations with Daniel that he actually participates in the dream. It's a vision. It's not a dream as in just kind of bystanding and watching it happen. So he's there and he's declaring this praise. You can imagine he's woken now from this vision and he says, "May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. And he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. And he knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I offer thanks and praise to you, God of my fathers, because you have given me wisdom and power. And now you have let me know what we asked of you, for you have let us know the king's mystery." Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Our Father, as we look at this word, truly make our hearts responsive. Help us to see the reality of the word. Help us to see it as something that's relevant to our day today. Help us to see it as something that we can apply, not only in our interaction with each other, but in our interaction out in the world. In Jesus' name. All right, so if, as a summary very quickly of what we've looked at before, we have here a very, very troubling dream. And this is actually an anxious kingdom. You see, though Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man, not only is he anxious, but now he's made everyone in his kingdom who is a wise man very anxious, because they realize that if they don't come up with something very, very quickly, if something doesn't intervene, if someone doesn't intervene to help them, they're all dead men. So this brain trust has been called, and they've been given this impossible task, and they realize that pretty soon not only will they be killed, but their houses will be destroyed and their families, their wives, and their children will be killed. And so they look at him, and in verse 10 through 11, they make a confession. And the first thing that they say is that we're totally powerless. You see, for once, these men spoke the truth. You remember last time I told you that Nebuchadnezzar, as a small child, probably sat at his father's knee when these guys would come along and they would make these predictions. And he knows that a lot of the time what they do is they just simply blow smoke in the face of the king. And so here they are, and they're actually saying the truth. And they're in unison in saying it. They're looking at him and they're saying, "We are totally powerless." And if you look at verse 10, you know that you notice there that a precedent has been established in history, and that precedent is that no one can do this. No one has ever been able to look at someone and say, "I know what you have dreamed, and I can tell you what it is." I remember back when I was a kid, back in the 70s, the big thing at that time was ESPN. You remember that? Where people can read your thoughts. I don't know how real that was. I don't know whether, if anything like that happened, I would say it was demonic. Because there's only two powers. Remember, there's only two powers in the world. It's God's power and Satan's power. There's only two. And so in anything that goes against God's word is satanic. Just always keep that as your rule of thumb and you'll never go wrong. So they realize here and they admit that no one has ever been able to do this. And then they look at the king and they say to him, "There's no shame in this. There's nothing wrong with the fact that I don't do this. I cannot do this." They say there's no shame in this because they say no one has ever asked this of any wise men before. In other words, they're looking at him and they're saying to him, "Who do you think you are? And of course, he looks at them and he says, I'm great Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the boss. I'm the king. And you better be able to do this or else we are going to have problems. And then they drop the bombshell on him, look there at the verse, and what they say to him, and they say, is that this is so difficult that no one can do this except the gods. And so not only are they saying that we are powerless, but they're saying there's only one person, or in their minds, many of them, who can do this, but they don't come down here and talk to us. Now, they've just represented themselves as being the type of people who these gods speak to. That's their whole mantra. That's what they dwell on, is that we have this authority because we talk to these gods and they speak to us and they will share with you what they're actually saying. But what they're saying here is these gods that we serve, they don't really communicate with us the way we've told you that they do. So there's many things that they're sharing here with the king. And then finally, what they're doing is they're actually saying to him, our idols are totally powerless. You see, what they're saying to the king is, not only are we powerless, but our idols are powerless. Because if their idols were not powerless, they could go to them and say, oh, great Baal, oh, great everything else. If you will simply tell us, then we will be fine. And then we'll bring a calf and sacrifice it to you. But they know that that's not going to work. And see, any time that you look at a religious system, if that religious system cannot answer the questions that you're dealing with, as you begin to look at other religious systems, look at them and ask them, do they answer the questions of life? As a young person, as an older person, do those idols, do those ways of thought really answer the questions of life? Or do they just simply come back around and leave you hanging, trying to answer them for yourself? And if that's the case, then you can very quickly tell that that mindset, that idea, that philosophy is false. You see, the Bible is the only book that answers the questions for us and tells us that Almighty God has the answer and he's here to tell you what that answer is. All other thought patterns tell you, get in touch with yourself. Sit down on the floor and begin to empty yourself of all thought and get in touch with who you are. You remember some time ago I told you that I had a pastor who said, the farthest thing that I want to do is to get away from myself because I know who I am and I know what I am. You know, it always amazes me when people say, my thoughts and prayers are with you. I don't want your thoughts with me. The Bible tells me that man's thoughts are filthy. I don't want your thoughts. So if you come to me and say, my thoughts are with you, take them with you. I don't want them. And it always puzzles me how somehow we've fallen into this trap, even as Christians, my thoughts are with you. And it really puzzles me. No. I want your prayers because the God of heaven will give me his thoughts, but yours are filthy just as mine are. Our hearts are deceitful beyond measure. Who can know our hearts except Almighty God? All right. So their idols are powerless to help them. And you see, people are still like that today. They spend their whole life leaning their ladder against the wrong house. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had your ladder of thought, your ladder of attitude, your ladder of way of life leaned against the wrong house only to find that it really didn't answer the questions that you were asking it? It's like that man who painted the wrong house by leaning his ladder and he didn't open his eyes until he was finished. And he realized it was his neighbor's house he was painting. That happens, doesn't it? I remember a period of time when I was leaning my house against all the wrong thoughts, and I would look at God and I would look at Satan and I would tell both of them, just leave me alone. I don't want you and I don't want you. Leave me alone, both of you. And you see, God doesn't do that, does he? He just continues to bother you. And you see, the Bible actually warns us against this thinking, and it says this, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You see, we can't mock him. We can't laugh at him. We can't go our own way and expect somehow that what we do is going to turn out differently. You see, if we use cornmeal, we're going to get cornbread. If we want wheat bread, we have to use wheat. And you see, so whatever we sow, we will reap that. The Bible tells us that if we sow the wind, we're going to reap what? The whirlwind. Whatever we sow, we will reap. In the interest of time and the fact that we're way going to run over, let's go ahead and turn over to Isaiah 40, because I want you to look at what God says about these idols and his attitude about them, because he really makes fun of them. And he really lays it down. I remember a few years ago, I was watching something on television, and they were showing over in India, or one of those countries over in Indonesia, they were showing them transporting one of their idols on a cart. And the thing began to fall over. And they were so upset, and everyone had to very quickly straighten it back up so it wouldn't fall over. And my mind was brought to these verses of how God laughs at this idiocy, how he makes fun of this, how people can make these idols and bow down to them, but they have to be very careful that they don't fall over, or they'll pick them up and carry them with them. That's even more ridiculous. You know, who'd want a God that you can carry in your back pocket? Okay. Look at Isaiah 40. Let's look at verse 18. And he looks at this and he says, who are you going to compare God with? What likeness will you compare him to? To an idol? Something that a smelter casts? In other words, a founder? A metal worker plates it with gold and makes silver welds for it? In other words, solders it? To one who shapes a pedestal, choosing a wood that does not rot? He looks for a skilled craftsman. He sets up an idol that will not fall over. In another part, in the next chapter, he says that you have to actually nail it down so that it doesn't topple. Look at what he says. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not considered the foundations of the earth? God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like thin cloth. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He reduces princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth to be irrational. They are barely planted, barely sown. Their stem hardly takes root in the ground. And he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind carries them away like stubble. Who will you compare me to? Or who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Think about that for just a moment. We have these people who are running our government, and they are pressing down on us, and they look at us and they say, we are the ones who will tell you. And God looks at them and he goes, and he blows them away. Now, years ago, I shared an office with another teacher, and she would always get after me because I would have dust bunnies on my part of the desk. Our desks were face to face like this, very small office, and she would come in and we'd be sitting there working and she would say, you need to clean your desk. And so I would look at her and I would get down to my desk and I would go, and I would blow the dust bunnies on her desk. So she had to clean them. So that was my way of dusting. And that's what God does, you see. He just simply blows them down. I often wonder about these people, and I look at them and I think to myself, what are you going to do when you get cancer? What are you going to do when the heart attack comes, you almighty man, you almighty woman with the big mouth? Then what will you do? And it breaks my heart for them because they have no answer to that. God looks at them and he says, I hold your breath in my hand. Isaiah 2:22 says, why do you trust in man? What account is he? He has but a breath in his what? In his nostrils. He is nothing. And let us remember that as we think about the little bit of power that we have in our hands. We are nothing. Look again at verse 11 there in Daniel. The magicians clearly acknowledge that they have nothing to give to him, that they can't fulfill his request. So look at what happens. The king begins to react, and his reaction is violent. Look at verse 12 through 15 and notice how he reacts. The first thing he does is he gives a decree. Nebuchadnezzar, in his fear and paranoia, now becomes completely irrational and unreasonable. Think about it for just a moment. Here's a man who is all-powerful, who definitely needs this brain trust, and yet he's ready to wipe them out simply because they can't answer his questions. Totally irrational. Look at what Proverbs 29 says about this. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man holds it in check. Notice again in verse 12 that Nebuchadnezzar's anger is described as violent. You ever been around a person like that? They go from 0 to 60 at the slightest hint of a disagreement. They're ready to go off. There is a series of very, very funny video clips that my boys have been watching on the internet. And in every clip, invariably, there is a character called the Rage Monster. And as soon as the little scenario is winding down, this guy goes crazy in every single episode. And he just begins to scream and throw things and hit people. The Rage Monster. That's what we have here. So we have Nebuchadnezzar becoming the Rage Monster. And as these men ask him to tell him their dream or his dream, he begins to threaten them as if that's going to help. You ever gone up to someone who couldn't solve a math problem and said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $20 if you can solve that problem? Does that help? No. And so here he thinks, if I just begin to threaten them, that somehow or other that's going to cause them to want to do this. And imagine what it must have been like as he begins to throw a fit, as he begins to throw a temper tantrum and begins to rage at them and scream at them that unless they can tell him what he has dreamed in the interpretation, he will have all of them killed. You see, everyone in the kingdom is in a complete meltdown. So take a look at this for just a moment. Look at verse 14 and 15. You see, the decree now is questioned. And if you ever notice, one of the most effective ways to change policy is to ask a question. When you come up to someone who has a different worldview than you do, who's obviously not a follower of Christ, and they begin to share their ideas with you, don't become defensive. Ask them a question. What brought you to this point of view? Why do you believe this? What will be the end result of your thinking? Ask them questions so that they begin to see their thinking in light of God's word. Then begin to share your answers to those questions. Don't become defensive. Don't try to convince them they're wrong. Ask them questions. God will convince them they are wrong through the power of the Spirit working through you. Ask questions. So look at the verses there and notice what Daniel says to him. He looks at this man, he looks at this Arioch, this servant of the king, and he says to him, why is the decree so harsh? You see, his question reveals a level of confidence not evident in the questions of the other men. He just simply says, why is it so harsh? Why is he being so crazy? Because he knows that the God of heaven will give him the answer. He has confidence in this one. You see, he's not at all overwhelmed by these events, not because he trusts in himself, but because he trusts in God. And he knows that God is in control of all things. If you recall in Mark 4, there was a story where Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and they were in a boat. And as they were crossing the sea, do you remember, a storm came up. And where is Jesus at the time? He's in the stern of the boat. Matthew tells us he's actually sleeping on a pillow. So he's in the back of the boat, and the boat is sinking in the waves. And I've always wondered about that picture because I'm thinking to myself, he's in the back of the boat sleeping on a pillow, and all these waves are crashing over him. Surely he's getting wet. And is he forcefully keeping himself asleep, or is he pretending? I'm wondering, is he looking out of the corner of his eye and thinking to himself, look at those guys. Look at them. They're scared to death. I'll just lie here for a while. I'm getting wet, but it's okay. Right? Do you think about things like, sometimes we take Jesus and we put him into this little capsule and we think he never had body odor. Right? And some of you are looking at me and you're probably thinking, this is getting a little irrelevant or irreverent. But he did. He had toe jam. Seriously. So here he is, he's getting wet, this is happening, and they come to him and they wake him up and they say to him, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to die, all of us including you? Don't you care? Doesn't that matter?" And he looks at them and he gets up and he looks at the sea and he looks at the wind and he says to the wind and the waves, and he says, "Peace, be what? Be still." And of course they look at him terrified. And as we go into these coming weeks, we could very, very easily look at all of the election results and all of the polls and all of the primaries, and we could simply become so worried and so upset. But what we need to do is we need to look at the God of heaven and realize that the God of heaven is our fortress and that he's looking at us and he's saying, "Peace, be still." And we can trust him that he is in complete control. Isn't that the truth?
Amen.
He's in complete control. We don't have to worry about those things. When he was their relative was in this car accident, God was in control. You see, as that car careened off that road, God was in control. He knew what he was doing. And God's in complete control of our lives. Well, take a look at verse 16 through 25, and let's look at this simple request that Daniel has. It's a very, very simple request. The first thing that he says is, "Give me time. Just give me some time." He comes up to the king. He comes in. Imagine the scene. He comes into this throne room, and he looks at the king, and he says, "What is it that you want, king?" And the king tells him, "I want you to tell me what the dream is and tell me its interpretation." He says, "Give me time, and I will do it." And the king looks at him and he thinks to himself, "I know this young man. He's 10 times smarter than all the rest of them. I don't understand why he wasn't called to begin with." But he just looks at him and he says, "Give me time." And as soon as he noticed Daniel, probably had a glimmer of hope. Because you remember, what he's scared of is he's scared of losing his power. He's scared of losing it all. And there's nothing that will get us stirred up as much as thinking that somehow or other that we're going to lose it all. So Daniel looks at him and he says, "Give me some time and I will give you the interpretation. I will tell you what the dream is and I will give you that interpretation." You see, Daniel didn't waste any time. He didn't ask for any hints. He just simply boldly went to the king and said, "Tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it." You see, when we're following Christ with a pure heart, we'll have a boldness that will embolden us to follow him and stand for him in the most trying of circumstances. It doesn't matter what it is. You know, each of us is going to be tempted in some way. Some of these young people are going to be going to college in another year or two. You're going to be standing there in a classroom, and somebody's going to look at you and say, "God doesn't exist. I want you to write that down on a piece of paper." And at that moment, you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to follow this? Am I going to be afraid? Or am I going to stand on what is right? And am I going to do what's right? Some of you young ladies, some of you young men are going to be in a situation within a very few months in which you're in a vehicle with another person of the opposite sex and temptation's going to be there. And so you're going to have to look at that person. You're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to follow Christ or am I going to give in to this? You're going to be looking at the internet or television and something's going to come up in front of you and you're going to have to make a decision. At that point, am I going to follow Christ or am I going to give in to this? Am I going to look at this? What am I going to do? You're going to be in a situation where somebody tells you to do something and you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to obey? Am I going to do what's right? Or am I going to hump up and do what I want to do? You have to make a decision. So Daniel goes to him and he tells him, "I will solve this mystery for you." And then he does what all of us should do. He goes to his friends and he prays for help. Look at verse 17 through 19, and I want you to notice what Daniel directs his friends to do. You see, people often struggle with this thing called prayer. We often look at each other, and we look at God, and we look at ourselves, and we wonder, what should I pray about? What are the things that I should really pray for? And when we think about this, I want you to think about this in the realm of what is common sense and what is a good rule of thumb about what we should pray for. And this is what I believe we should pray for. We should pray for anything that we can't do ourselves. Now, I might be stepping on some toes, but that's irrelevant because I'm stepping on my own too. But we should go to God and we should pray for those things that we can't handle. If we can make a decision about what car we're going to buy, we should make that decision because God gave us something up here called a brain and a computer called a research outlet where we can spend time researching. Now, we ask God to give us wisdom, but we don't have to say, God, tell us which car to buy. Should I buy the Chevy or the Ford or the Toyota? God gave you wisdom, use it. That's why he gave it to you, to make decisions. We can ask that he would increase our wisdom, but he leaves it up to us to make those decisions. But if there are things that I cannot handle with the wisdom that God has given me, certainly bring those things to God. Pray to him, help me, Lord, in this situation. I cannot handle this. And you see, that's why God puts us in those positions. You ever wonder sometimes why you struggle with certain things? You know, I've wondered for years, why do I struggle with this particular sin? God, why don't you take this away? And one day I was driving to work and he opened my eyes and he opened my mind and he said this to me. He said, the reason that I don't take that away from you is so that you continue to be humble in my sight and so that you're dependent upon me. Because if I took it away, you would no longer be dependent upon me. You would begin to assume that you could do it on your own. And so be quiet, go be faithful, and I will keep this in your path, in your life, until I'm finished with that. Then I'll give you something else. But that's why God does that, to keep us humble. And that's why God gives us things in our life that we can't handle on our own, to open our eyes so that we'll turn to him. All right, enough of that. And so his eyes are open, Daniel's eyes, and he gives a song of praise. And I want you to look at his response in his prayer and his prayer of praise. And he mentions several attributes of God, and we'll wrap this thing up. And the first thing he says here in his prayer is that Yahweh is the God of all wisdom in verse 20. Everything is under his control. He's never surprised by anything that happens. Everything is owned by him. He owns the cattle on how many hills? 1,000 hills. He owns it all. Everything is under his control. And the second thing is he establishes the kings and rulers. Isn't that a comfort to think about that, that he establishes what is happening in this world today? When things come against us and we struggle with something, he actually establishes that thing in our lives. When our parents are a little more stern with us than we would like, we can look at them and say to them, God, establish me in your life for this very purpose today so that you could suffer a little bit and learn obedience. Isn't that an encouragement, kids, to think about that? No matter what age you are, your parents are in your life for a reason. And you see, Christians often become very confused about this, especially in the realm of voting in this political season. And they say, well, if God has determined it all, if God knows who the king is going to be, the president or whatever, then why should we vote? Well, here's why. You see, God has granted us the privilege to live in a country where we can vote. You see, God could have placed us in a country where there is no privilege to vote, like China. Or Saudi Arabia. See, God didn't have to place us here, but he did. And he gives us the privilege to vote. And even though he's sovereign and he has the right to overrule our votes, what he expects from us is that we be faithful. You see, God doesn't hold us responsible for the details. What he holds us responsible for is to be faithful. You see, he doesn't hold me responsible for how someone is going to react to me. What he holds me responsible for is how I react to them and how I present to them and allow him to work out the details. And that's why we vote. And the third thing is that everything is known by him in verse 22. God sees the most secret dealings, the most whispered word. He remembers the words of every deleted email. no matter what server they were on. He knows it all. Nothing escapes his notice. And as we close, I want you to look there again in verse 23 at the wisdom and power God has given to Daniel. And notice that Daniel refuses to take any credit for this understanding. You see, his true character is actually revealed in this verse, the purity of who he is. And not only that, but he looks at God and he says, not only have you revealed it to me, but you revealed it to them, my friends. We're in this collectively together. Let's close out with this for just a moment. When young couples begin to think of marriage, they begin to think of rings. And the young lady would take the young man to a jewelry store and they begin to look at all of these diamonds. And invariably, she'll place a few on her fingers and she'll hold them up to the light. And she'll say, what do you think? Does this look pretty? A few months ago, Kathy and I went to the jewel box and we'll be 24 years married this year. And the ring that I was able to afford to buy her when we were engaged was very, very small. You could barely find a diamond in the ring itself. And so we went to a store in Fredericksburg. And while we were there, we looked at the different diamonds and we looked at one and we thought, yeah, let's go to another store. So we come back to the store and we look again. And Kathy places the ring on her finger and it's the ring. Kathy, do you want to hold it? No. But that's the ring. But this happens, doesn't it? And they'll choose one with a lot of sparkles on it. And there's something about these jewelers is they know that when they take these diamonds and they place them on a dark background that the diamond shows up better. You ever notice that? You ever take them out of the jewelry store and all of a sudden they don't look as shiny? They don't sparkle like they did back then. So you want to go back in again, you know, hold it up. But they place them on a black background or a dark background because it reveals the true character of the diamond. And you see, that's the same way it is with us as Christians. You see, our true character and the character of God is revealed more and more the darker it gets surrounding us. You see, the darker the lives are that we're interacting with, the more we sparkle. And the darker things get, the more the character of us as Christians begin to shine out. And you see, our job as followers of God is to be faithful. So our true character and the dark background that we are living in is brought into contrast. See, we're just like that diamond there. You see, people are looking at us. And what they're searching for is how we sparkle. How do you sparkle when that person goes off on you at work? Do you go off back? How do you react when your wife goes off on you? How do you react when your husband goes off on you? That's your sparkle. And that's the dark background against which you've been thrown. How do you react as a young person when you're supposed to study and your parents say to you, get in there and start studying. How do you sparkle? That's the dark background at that moment. How do you sparkle? So we need to think about that. And we need to let our little light shine in the world, in every corner that we're in, so that no one has a question about who we are, but that they find the answers to the questions that trouble their minds. Let's all stand. Our Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge that you are the great God of heaven. You have the answer to all the questions that trouble us, that cross our minds. You have the answer to this old world. You have the answer to the person that we're going to be sitting beside tomorrow, that we're going to be working with tomorrow, that we might just run into at the store. And Father, everyone has a question, and that question is, what is my purpose? Why am I here? Help us to truly sparkle like the diamonds that you have created us to be. We are the diamonds in your crown, Lord. Help us to understand that the things that we go through are simply you shining up your diamonds. We praise your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.